Be seated.
Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So reads the word of the living God. May he bind its eternal truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come before you as your children, asking that you would teach us, asking that you would shine the light of your truth upon our hearts and upon our minds, we ask, O God, that you would empower us by your Spirit to know these things, that you would, by your Spirit, give us the strength to lay aside all earthly distractions, all thoughts that we are perhaps tempted or wanting to be lured away by, and help us to, for this time, set our minds firmly on you. We pray that as we look to your word, that it would be our teacher and instructor, and that you would mold us and shape us into who you would have us to be. We've spent all week being formed and fashioned by the thoughts of the world. Lord, we pray that those would be to no avail, but that you would, by your word, shape and fashion us to be vessels that you are pleased with and abound to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps a slight departure from the normal positing of a question to you in the beginning of a sermon, but as I grew up as a young boy, my grandfather, when he was still alive, lived in Montana. And so every summer thereabouts, we would all pile into the car and drive the 18-plus-hour drive. And my dad was always a fan of taking as few breaks as possible, which made the drive seem even longer. But we would drive all of the way to Montana to visit my grandfather. And as we would go, there was a point in the road as we were going through the Rocky Mountains. And Dad would point it out, depending on what hour of the day or night we were passing it, he would point out the Continental Divide. He would point out that place in the mountains where all of the rain that fell east would wind up in probably the Gulf of Mexico, and all of the rain that fell west would wind up in the Pacific. And I remember as a young boy thinking that that was incredible. That to think that, that depending on which side of a line rain fell, it would wind up in two entirely different oceans. To think that this solitary ridge of mountains could divide all of the water for thousands of miles. As a young boy spoke to me of the magnitude and the grandeur and the dominance of those peaks. Well, to a far greater degree, Christ is an even greater divide, because he separates not the water basins of North America, but because he divides people of all walks of life, from every generation, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Christ is the great divide. And what you believe about Christ places you either with those who also believe in him and are saved and have a hope of eternal life, or those who reject him and are therefore lost. And perhaps it is a little rare or uncommon to hear a sermon opened as referring to Jesus as the great divide. That's not necessarily the felt board presentation of who Christ is. But let me tell you a little bit about Christ from his own words in Matthew 10:34 through 37. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Maybe we didn't take offense at the mother-in-law and daughter-in-law strife of that passage, but we did, perhaps, we were struggling with that idea that Christ has come, in His own words, to separate people who in this life have the tightest earthly bonds, family, or friends, or people of like nationality or ethnicity or language. That in His own words, Christ says, I come as a great divide, as the great divide. So often this doesn't fit in our modern depiction of what Jesus does. I think if we're honest with ourselves, if we survey maybe even our own thoughts, but certainly the thoughts of the church across our own lands, this is not the Jesus, meek and mild, that we are used to hearing about. This Jesus is the divider of men, and in His own words, the bringer of the sword. We're going to see in our text today that Jesus is dividing groups that were previously united. And as we consider that effect, we also see that He is uniting groups that were previously divided. We'll see that He divides groups that were previously united, and He unites groups that were previously divided. My friends, we will examine this text and see that you cannot take a neutral approach to Christ. You cannot sit here this morning and hear the Word of God and say, I am neither for Him nor against Him. As we find Jesus in John chapter 7, He, as you will remember, is at the Jewish festival of the Feast of Booths. And He has just finished calling all people, every man, woman, and child to come unto Him and to drink and to find living water in Himself. He's invited everyone who has ears to hear that He can save them from their sins. A great proclamation, as you remember, the priest poured the water from the pool of Siloam at the base of the altar, looking forward to a time when God would one day save people for Himself. Jesus stands up and it says, cries out with a loud voice, shouts, if you will, that He is that long-awaited fountain, and all who come to Him will find life. And I don't know if we noticed it when we read our text, but verses 40 through 52 are a bit of a parenthesis in this scene. As this scene is unfolding, as Christ is crying out to the crowds, there's things going on behind the scenes. There's things going on in the crowd and behind closed doors with the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's what this passage is. Christ actually doesn't say a single word in all of this text. If you have a Bible that has red and the ability to see red, you'll notice there's no red in this passage. This is an aside. This is what is going on in the minds of the people, in the minds of these guards sent to arrest Jesus, in the councils of the Pharisees and the scribes. John is giving us a glimpse into the background of these events that help us understand how was Jesus received? What effect did Jesus have on the people? What effect should Jesus have on the people? And so let's look at who is divided over Christ, and hopefully we'll draw out of the text why they were divided on account of Christ. The first thing that we see in our text is the division in the crowd. You will see that in verses 40 through 44. The division in the crowd. If you've been listening to our sermons in the Gospel of John, this does not surprise you. Over and over again, John has said that the people were divided as to who Jesus was. as he spoke in the temple, as he ministered through the land, the people either loved him or hated him. There was a vast degree of separation between the two groups and the public opinions as to who and what he was. And even in our text, there's a faction that say he's the prophet, probably referring to Deuteronomy 18. He's the one like Moses who will arise and will speak the word of God to people. And maybe in their minds, they didn't quite understand that he would also be Messiah. And so they think he's nothing more than a prophet. And there's another faction that say he's got a lot of things in his teaching that remind us of what the Christ or Messiah will be. And then others attack the claims of those who say he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah. So there's all of these factions and splintered approaches to Christ in the same crowd. So we see in a crowd that had gathered with a solitary purpose to come, presumably to observe the Feast of Booths, the crowd that was once one in its purpose is now divided as to who this person is. Some in the crowd believe that Jesus is the sent one of God. Others, that he is nothing more than a prophet, like Nahum, or like Micah, or like Isaiah, or like Elijah. He's just a prophet of God. And maybe he's even that really important future prophet, but he is still merely a prophet. In fact, many in our own day would, even if they weren't attenders of church or wouldn't identify themselves as Christian, would probably even agree that Jesus was a prophet. I think if you were to ask them if he was a prophet of some sort, they would say, yeah, he was. But if you were to ask them if he was the Messiah, the anointed Savior of the world, well, far fewer would say that that was the case with Christ. So Christ comes and the crowd is divided as to the identity of who Jesus was. There was an ignorance of who he was in his identity. There's also an ignorance of Christ's origin. Again, this is not new to the Gospel of John. Tied to this first misunderstanding about Christ, the crowd doesn't know where he's from. They don't know basic beginning facts about Christ. Those who say he's the Messiah are opposed by those who say that the Messiah's got to be from David, which means he's from Bethlehem. So this crowd is exhibiting a basic ignorance of who Christ was. If they would have asked him, Christ himself or his disciples, they would have quickly learned. No, he wasn't born in Galilee. He was born in David's town, in Bethlehem. If they would have done the minimum in researching the person who was before them, they would have quickly discovered that their understanding of Christ was wrong. How tenacious are some simple ignorances concerning Christ? If this crowd had just done the bare minimum, the least you could have done in asking a simple question, they would have realized that their understanding of Christ was wrong. The crowd lacks a proper understanding of Christ. And this ignorance, this wrong understanding of who Jesus is, forms the foundation of who they think he is. Not uncommon in his day, and certainly not uncommon in ours. As you and I engage people around us as to who Jesus is and what their view of Jesus is, how quickly do we encounter objections that aren't true, that just hold no water whatsoever? I'm sure you've talked with people, as I have, who object to our view of Jesus and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And you're like, well, if you would just read John's Gospel, you would discover that claim in and of itself is not true. Yes, he did claim to be God. Or maybe some have objected, as I've heard, that Jesus never said he was Messiah. Jesus never said he was equal with the Father. Jesus never said that you should believe in him. Again, the comments like that only portray a basic ignorance of what has been revealed. A basic lack of knowledge that if they would but take up the book and read, they would know that those statements are not true. I can remember when I lived in Portland, my pastor and a friend and myself would all go out on Thursdays and share the gospel with people. And I was at a Starbucks talking with a very, very hostile young man. And he told me he couldn't believe the Bible because the Bible was so filled with mistakes. You can't trust anything it says. And I said, well, what kind of mistakes? He said, well, just blatant contradictions. And so I said, oh, all right, would you show me one of them? And come to find out, he'd never actually read the book and couldn't show me a solitary contradiction or a single flaw. How many people refuse to believe in Christ and its simple, basic misunderstandings of facts that could be quickly corrected? The crowd finds themselves there, and our neighbors and our family members and our friends, I'm sure, also find themselves there, that there's basic misunderstandings that lead to wrong views of Christ. And so the text says in verse 34 and 33, or 43, that there was a basic division among the people. And some wanted to arrest them, some were hostile to this message, and some were in favor of Christ. They liked Christ. They believed Christ. And so this crowd that was once united is now divided. I don't know if right down the middle, but they were divided into two very distinct groups. Friends, how often are the claims of Christ rejected because people didn't take simple time to investigate? They're more concerned with knowing the functions of a new cell phone than they are into researching the claims of who Christ is. People are more concerned with the safety and the security of simple electronic devices than they are the safety and the security of their own souls. And I'm sure we've experienced this. How many times have you been in a conversation with someone and things are going really well? This is a person you've just met and the conversation is clipping along and Christ comes up. And where moments ago there was warmth, there was unity, it was a good conversation, all of a sudden now it got really awkward really quickly. All because you mentioned that you are a Christian and believe in Christ. Now, how many times have you met a new person in the other direction, and this is another stranger, and you begin speaking with them, and you find out very, very quickly that they are a believer as well. And there's an instant bond. There's an instant unity. We have so much in common, even though I don't know you, but I know that you have been saved by Christ also. We see this all of the time in Christian gatherings. I remember at last year's National Fire Conference, meeting a minister from India. And though I have no idea who this man is, there was a warmth and a unity that we had with one another because we were brothers in Christ. Yes, Christ is a great unifier that people like myself and this minister from India have nothing in common, neither culture nor age nor background nor anything. We have Christ in common, and that is everything. And yet I've met people who are raised in the same culture as myself. They're my age. They share many of my own interests. And yet, quickly when we discover we have not Christ in common, there's separation. How many of us have felt the pain and the distance that comes into relationships because of Christ? I mean, think on your own engagements with many of us with our own families. After we became a Christian, there is now distance. There's now pain. There's now difficulty because of Christ. Christ has come into our families, maybe into precious, close relationships to us. And because we are now Christians, there's a distance there. There's not a fellowship there that was there before. Christ has divided what was once united. And as we struggle through, why is that? Why does this pain exist? Why is this difficulty all of a sudden here in my life? Why can't I fellowship with this person in my family as we once did? My friends, the answer is very simple. Christ divides. And while this isn't saying that we are to be hostile in any degree, it's rather it teaches the opposite, that we ought to be loving and gracious and generous and kind with those that we're divided from. This can come as a bit of a consolation to us in the midst of those painful places in which we no longer have that close fellowship because of Christ, to realize that is the consequence. That is the consequence of believing in Christ. Not you. It's not necessarily anything you've done. It's not anything of that sort. The offense and the issue is with Christ. And we're to be okay with that. It should always grieve us that loved ones don't come to Christ. We should always have the gospel on our lips with those who don't know Christ. But in terms of understanding why has division come, my friends, Christ said himself that it would be a consequence of your salvation. And I hope that's a comfort. I don't know if it strikes the ear as comfort, but I hope it's a comfort to know this is nothing strange. This is nothing unexpected. This is nothing out of the ordinary when it comes to Scripture. In fact, everything that Christ said would happen is happening. And we can pray and beg and plead with God that by His grace He would convert those and that there would be a reconciliation and unity in Christ. But my friends, Christ does divide as He divided this crowd right down the middle. But Christ not only separates the crowd with their views of who He is, but secondly, there's a division within the temple guard themselves between the guard and their authorities. We'll see that division in verses 45 through 49. You'll remember as the crowd is being divided, the Pharisees and the chief priests dispatch a group of guards or soldiers in verse 32. It says the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. We saw that last week. There was such a reaction to the words of Christ. He was so popular with the faction of the crowd and so aggravating to another that the chief priests and the Pharisees really act in the moment. And though they didn't want to arrest him in public, they kind of forget that they didn't want to do that. And so they send this group of soldiers, probably the temple guard. As all of this is happening on the temple grounds, they had a faction or a patrol of Levites that were educated, trained men who were there as guards to keep order. If there was someone causing the disturbance, they had the authority to go and arrest, at times defend, what needed to be arrested or defended against. And these people, this group of Levitical guard, were sent out and they were given directives by their authorities to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. It'd be the same thing as a judge in our current day issuing a warrant for someone's arrest and giving it to the police department. And the police department would carry out the warrant issued by the judge. It's the same thing that's happening here. These men are men under authority, and their authorities tell them to go and to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. But something happens as they are dispatched to go and arrest him. Something happened that the Pharisees didn't anticipate, or that the guards didn't anticipate. They heard Jesus speak. And while that may not sound all that strange or impressive on the surface, look at verses 45 through 46. The officers then came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." You can imagine the angst or the frustration of the Pharisees and the scribes as this group of guards come back empty-handed, warrants in hand, and you ask them, "Why did you not bring him?" They say, "Well, he talked." You can imagine the scribes and Pharisees saying, "We didn't say go have a conversation with the man. We said go and arrest the man." Imagine if a group of police officers came back to a judge and the judge said, "Why did you not arrest the suspected criminal?" And they said, "Well, he said some crazy things." The judge would be irate, upset, angry, frustrated. We get a new set of police officers to send to go take care of the issue. But these Levites said that they've never heard someone speak. Not even the scribes and the Pharisees to whom they are answering. That even though these top teachers in Israel were their bosses, they essentially came back and said, he talks differently than you do. As John has said in other places, he speaks as one with authority. And so while they went to arrest Jesus with their chains, Jesus arrested them with his words. And we find this is not an exception, but the rule when it comes to Christ. So often those who were opposed to him went and heard him speak and came away changed. Came away different men. Came away not having answers to the questions that he was posing. Now, let's be careful at this point. The text doesn't say, and these men were converted, and they became Christians, and that they were key in the first century church. May have been, we don't know. It doesn't say. What it does say is that they were so stricken with the words of Christ, they were so arrested with the words of Christ, that they couldn't carry out their duties. And in response to this, the Pharisees accused them of being deceived and being in error. And really, they begin to slander the officers and accuse them of being simpletons like the crowd. You see it in their response in verse 47. "Have you been deceived?" Essentially saying, "You're wrong. You've been tricked. You've been duped. You've been conned. This guy's a huckster, and he deceived you." And then they say in 48, "None of the Pharisees have believed in him." Verse 49, they attack the morality and really the salvation of the crowd. They begin issuing not warrants for arrest, but ad hominem attacks everywhere they go. And so they attack the moral compasses of these men, their discernment, their intellect. They dismiss what the guards had heard. They did not engage the truths that Christ was teaching. They attacked the men that returned. And so the guards and the Pharisees or the authorities are separated. You may ask, why were they unable to arrest Christ? It may strike you as a very key and strange thing in the gospel that military men were not able to arrest a single Galilean. And while they, in their minds, said it was because he taught so uniquely, we understand from reading John's gospel and knowing from a narrator's perspective that the reason Jesus couldn't be arrested was his hour had not yet come. That he rested in the will and the care of his Father and therefore could not be touched until the Father said so. Isn't this the same thing that happened in Luke chapter 4, you remember Jesus is in the not the tabernacle, the synagogue teaching the people, and he gets done telling them, I'm the one that Isaiah said would come. I am doing what Isaiah said would be done. And they get so angry, it says in verse 28, they were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of town, brought him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Here's another instance where the crowd is so incensed, they are filled with murderous rage. And they try to throw Jesus off of a cliff to silence him. And there's no detail given other than he passed through their midst and walked away. His hour had not yet come, and so the Father gives fatherly sovereign oversight to the protection of his Son. You can remember in the life of Elijah, one who has many things similar to Christ as one of the premier prophets of the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 1, twice a platoon of 50 and their captain were dispatched to arrest Elijah. And as they drew near to capture the man of God, fire came out of heaven and protected him. It was only because of the wisdom of the third captain that begged Elijah for grace that he and his platoon survived. But there is a pattern in Scripture where God protects and preserves his prophets. That when God wants no one to touch a prophet, they aren't touched. Maybe if you've ever read through the account of Exodus and Moses, maybe you wonder, like, why didn't Pharaoh just arrest him? Well, God preserved him. God protected him. Pharaoh could not have arrested him even if he'd wanted to, because God protects his prophets. God protects his own, and nothing can befall them without him saying so. And isn't this the same promise and truth that comes to us in the New Testament as well? Isn't this what the Heidelberg Catechism affirmed this morning from Matthew 10:29? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your heads are accounted and numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Here, played out in the life of Christ in such a dramatic fashion, is this truth that God protects and cares for his people. Even in the midst of terrible circumstances, even in the midst of people trying to come and arrest him, if it is not his will, it will not happen. And there are times where he wills his prophets to succumb to this. You'll remember he allowed John the Baptist to be imprisoned. He allowed John the Baptist to be beheaded by a wicked king. He does allow these things to happen. But my friend, these things do not happen outside of our Heavenly Father's say so. And because John chapter 7 was not the time in which Jesus was to be handed over to the chief priests and the Pharisees, he will not be handed over. And just as God orchestrates and protects everything in the life of Christ, so he says he does with every believer. That there can be great comfort in knowing that God cares for you far more than he cares for the sparrows. And if he knows all of the movements of the sparrows, how much more does he know every detail of your life? Every need, every concern, every care, and he will protect you. And he will care for you, even in life's dark places. And we see that play out beautifully in the life of Jesus here. It was not his hour, and so he will not be handed over. Though the crowd be divided in before him, though officers and their authorities be divided right in front of him, he is protected. And so we see Christ is the great divide in the crowd, in with the guards and their authorities. And thirdly, Christ brings division even amongst the Pharisees. We see that Christ brings division even among the Pharisees in verse 48 through 52. The division that Christ brings isn't limited to one group of people. It's not limited to the crowds or the middle class working men, if you want to think of the guards that way, or the upper echelons and the religious elite. Christ and the division that he brings penetrates every level of society. You'll notice in verse 50, Nicodemus, a character that we're familiar with from John chapter 3, stands up and it says that he's part of this group of people, whether he was part of the Sanhedrin or not, or just this other council of people, he was a member of them. And he comes to the defense, really, of the law in some degree. He stands up and he says that the law demands certain protocols be observed. Now, many would like to point to verse 50 and say, see, look here, Nicodemus was a believer. He might have been. We know from John chapter 3, at that point, he was not, because of what Christ says to him. That you are not born again. You are in the darkness. You do not know God. All of those things can only be descriptive of a person who's lost. And here, while I do applaud him for standing up and defending the law, his arguments come as one who is concerned to see justice done. I think he respected Jesus. You see in chapter 3 when he greets Christ, he says that he sees Jesus as a great teacher, as even a prophet who God can use, but not necessarily the Messiah. And so, not knowing the spiritual state of Nicodemus, he does stand up and he does defend the law and want Jesus to have a fair hearing. He clearly respected much of what Jesus taught, and he at least wants the Sanhedrin to act justly. I see Nicodemus functioning in this meeting as a bit of a constitutionalist of sorts. He wants the law to be abided by. Let's do what we say we do on paper. Let's not break the rules. Let's not bend and be wicked in this way. Let's have integrity. Let's abide by our laws. And look at the response that they give him. They ask him if he's from Galilee, basically accusing him of ignorance and favoritism. They attack his character. They attack the person. They have no... This group of people are not concerned about finding truth whatsoever. They're concerned about their agenda, their popularity, their prestige. And they hate the words of Christ. And so while he's pointing out that they're in violation of their own laws, they ignore what he says, attack him, and they even themselves say things that aren't true. You'll see in the last verse of the passage, they say, "Search and see that no prophets arise from Galilee." That's not true. For a group of people who are supposed to have a comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament, here, their anger or whatever frustration causes them to say things that just aren't true. Jonah was from Galilee. Nahum was from Galilee. Potentially the great prophet Elijah himself from Galilee. So even their defense is just not in accord with truth whatsoever. And all that reveals is that they really aren't about truth. They really don't care about right and wrong, what the Bible says and doesn't say, what their law requires or doesn't require. They want Jesus silenced, whatever the cost. And where John is showing us here the foundation stones of what will play out later, in a total comprehensive disregard for every law that they had about jurisprudence. They violate everything that they said they would never violate in the trials of Jesus. And John is showing us here, on the words coming from their own mouth, we don't care about our own laws. So Jesus is even bringing division from Nicodemus and the rest of the Sanhedrin at this point. And it's at this point in the story where we get to the root, or part of the root, of the religious elite's rejection and hatred of Christ? Why did they keep rejecting Christ? Why are they acting this way? This response runs deeper than what we see on the surface. Verse 49, look at what they say. These are the shepherds of Israel. These are, in many ways, the pastors of Israel, the flock. These are supposed to have spiritual oversight, they say. But this crowd does not know the law. There's the attack on their intellect and their knowledge. They are accursed. They are consigned to hell. They are reprobates. This coming from the mouth of those who are supposed to be exercising spiritual oversight. Here are pastors calling their flocks reprobates. Wow. Well, these, you want to tell them, like, well, if you've done your job a little better, but you don't want to go there with them. This crowd is ignorant. They aren't as educated as we are, and therefore, their eternity will be in the pit. What a thing to say about your own people whom you have spiritual oversight of. Essentially, they're accusing these guards of being one of the deceived, ignorant, reprobate rabble. You are mindless like the people. We see classism come out here. We see that the educated, the studied, the learned, and the refined of society believed that they had the truth, and the crowds and the common people were hell-bound and deceived. These are nothing short of derogatory and misguided and arrogant words. You could hear them almost saying, if you knew what we knew, you wouldn't believe what you believe. The problem with the Pharisees here is that while they did have a comprehensive and thorough understanding of the Old Testament, they knew their Bibles. The problem was that their knowledge stayed in their head and did not penetrate into their hearts. And you see it with the way they speak to their people or about their people. You see it in the way that they have no regard for truth, that they only serve self-interest. Were they educated? Yes. Did they know their Old Testament? Probably vastly better than any of us in this room know our Old Testament. Did that knowledge work its way into their heart? Not at all. And so, my friends, it is possible for you to have great knowledge and have no grace in the heart. And Christ divides from people like that. J.C. Ryle says, how useless is knowledge in religion if it is not accompanied by grace in the heart. Heart knowledge, we must always remember, is the one thing needful. It is something which schools and universities cannot confer. It is the gift of God. To find out the plague of our own hearts and hate sin, to become familiar with the throne of grace and the fountain of Christ's blood, to sit daily at the feet of Jesus and humbly learn of Him. This is the highest degree of knowledge which mortal man cannot of himself attain to. Let anyone thank God who knows anything of these things. He may be ignorant of Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and mathematics, but he shall be saved. I think Ryle says it so perfectly, that unless these truths work their way from our heads into our hearts, We're actually in a worse state than we were before. We begin to do what the Pharisees did and use our knowledge to afflict others. Use our own knowledge to trip us up. Now, I want to be careful at this point because what I don't want you to hear is saying, yes, knowledge is bad. Pastor Corey doesn't want us to grow in our knowledge. Yes! It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that knowledge needs to go down into your heart. Ryle adds to this, ignorance is certainly not the mother of true devotion and helps nobody to heaven. So don't get this mind of, well, we don't need to know the Bible, we don't need to know theology, we don't need to know doctrine, we just need to be, you know, led aimlessly by the Spirit or to continue in ignorance because that is a truer devotion. Not at all. Are we to know the Word of God? Deeply. Are we to study theology and doctrine? Absolutely. But friends, we are in danger if those doctrines do not impact the heart. This is one of the reasons why some in Reformed theology have a bad reputation. It's because our doctrines stay up here. And they don't work their way here. We say here at our church that we hold high the doctrines of grace. Or we have a high view of God's grace, that God is the worker of salvation and that He and He only saves men. We ought to be the most gracious people. We ought to be the most grace-filled, kind-hearted people, the most compassionate people, the most prayerful people. Our God cannot fail. And so we should storm the mercy seat and beg Him to save our neighbors and our families and our city and our state and our country and people across the world. Because we have a high view of God. Let that translate into our prayer life too. We say we have a proper view of sin. Let us then avoid it with all that we are. My friends, I'm concerned that too often we allow theology to stay here and not here. It needs to be both. We need to study. We need to know doctrine. We need to grow in the things of God. I don't want to answer to God and have Him say, I not only wrote and preserved and translated a book into your language and put it in a wonderful, convenient binding that you could carry it with you and you knew it not. I don't want to answer to God for that. But I also don't want to answer to God and have Him say that I showed you glorious, wondrous truths and they never worked their way into your heart. I don't want to be like the Pharisees and the scribes in this story. I don't want you to be like that. I want us to be like those in the story who grew in their knowledge of God and it impacted their hearts and they believed in Christ. I don't want us to be like the Pharisees in this story, having heads filled with knowledge and hearts that were empty. Some of us, even in this room, are here. We know the gospel. We know truths about the gospel, and yet we do nothing about the gospel. We have heads that can formulate all of these doctrines beautifully, and even correct others who organize them differently. But we don't live based on these doctrines. We don't let these doctrines warm our hearts. We say we have a high view of God. Then let that be reflected in our worship. Let us sing unto our God as though we actually are joyful and grateful for everything that He has done for us. I want us to be encouraged. Myself, probably at the top of the list. Be encouraged to beg God in prayer to drive these truths deep into our hearts. That we would be a people where heads and hearts are united in their love and knowledge of God. With hearts that beat with fervency for their God. Not people who have full heads and cold hearts. People like that tried to arrest Jesus in this story. So I want, the goal is to, I'm sure in many cases, be challenged here. I want us to go home with a warning to make sure that we are pleading with God to drive these truths into our hearts. But I also want us to not be shocked when Christ divides. Think it not strange, if I could borrow from language that the Scripture uses. Think it not strange when Christ divides families and friends and peoples. Don't be shocked by that. The Word promises that the Christ will bring division. But make sure that division is over Christ and not over other things, not over our political views or over our educational views or over whatever other views outside. Those are in their own box of issues to deal with. But with Christ, if people divide from you because of Christ, don't be shocked. Don't let your faith be discouraged. Let that be the fuel of your prayer for those from whom you've been divided. Let that drive you to the prayer closet to beg God to have mercy on them and to save them, that this division might cease. Let's pray. Our Father, we've seen many things that challenge our hearts and our minds this morning. I pray that you would comfort us for those of us who have family with whom we are divided because of Christ, God. I pray that you would comfort us. I pray that you would remove any misplaced guilt or burden. Our faith does divide, God. You have assured us of that. So for those hurting, for those struggling with that division, God, I pray that you would comfort. For those of us, Lord, who struggle with having heads full and hearts empty, God, we plead with you to drive these doctrines into our heart. Chase them deep into the core of our affections, that we would not be filled with knowledge only, but that knowledge would warm and guide and fill our hearts to have great joy and affection for our God, and great concern and kindness and compassion for the lost, and great love and warmth and devotion to those who know you. God, I pray that we would not be like these people we read of, but save us from that. May our love for one another be so fervent that it would be undeniable to all who see the way that we love each other, that we are indeed your disciples. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would please take your